Father, I do pray that we might truly have understanding and hear what you would want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, for His glory and purposes, amen. Amen. It's a song that we sing not too infrequently here at the fellowship. In fact, we sang it tonight. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Ghost I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. We sing it around here fairly frequently, and we're going to sing that song throughout eternity. You're saying, really? Well, yes. In the book of Revelation, again, I'll read it to you. But there in chapter 5, we see the church in heaven. And we see the people of the church gathered around the throne and around the Lamb. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's a song that the redeemed, you and me, that we are going to sing in heaven when we're with Him. At that time, around His throne, we'll be singing that song. Lord, we've been redeemed. You have redeemed us by Your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redemption. We sing about it. Redemption. You've heard about it, but exactly what is redemption? Redemption. It's an interesting concept that Paul alludes to frequently in the writings that he does in the New Testament. The word means to actually purchase. Agorazo is the Greek word, and what it means is to purchase from. The agora, you see, was the place in a Greek town, in a Roman city, where slaves were sold. And you would go there and purchase a slave if you wanted somebody to work your farm or help you out in your business or what have you. The agora was the central place. To purchase then, agorazo, means that you would go and purchase someone. You would take them off the trading block. You would bring them to yourself. You would pay the price. That's what redemption is. Ex agorazo, the Greek word, means that you would not only purchase, but you would purchase in such a way that he would never be resold again. You would take him not only away from that particular auction, but that he would never be sold again. He would stay with you permanently. Then lutruo is another word that is translated redemption. Means that you not only purchased him, and you've purchased him in such a way that he'll never go back to the slave trading block again on any day, but now lutruo, you have set him free. Those are all words that are used in the Greek language, the New Testament written in Greek, to deal with the word redeemed, you see. Now, maybe you say, that's Greek to me. I don't know about all that stuff. Maybe you can think back, if you're 40 years of age or older, you can think back at what we used to do. Used to lick S&H green stamps or blue chip stamps. And you would fill the book with S&H green stamps or blue chip stamps, and you would take them to the redemption center. You would turn the book in, and you would take a prize out. You know, a vacuum cleaner or a Stingray Schwinn bicycle or whatever it might be. You put the books in, and you redeemed then by not the blood of the Lamb, but by the spit of your tongue. You would redeem, you see. By the stamps that you licked in those books, and a lot of us did that. You might remember those days. And the Redemption Center speaks of just that, taking something out, possessing something. Again, you might say, well, look, at that might ring a bell for you guys that are 40 years of age or older, but I'm under 40 and I don't know Greek anyway. What are you talking about, this redemption thing? Well, hey, tonight's story, the book of Ruth, is the illustration that God gives to His children to help us to understand this whole idea of redemption. That is really the theme of the book of Ruth. The theme is redemption, that we have been redeemed. And in this, you see, the key verse really is in chapter 3, verse 9. The second phrase there, as Ruth says to Boaz, the Redeemer, Ruth says to him, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Or, this idea of a near kinsman, goel in the Hebrew, it means you are the Redeemer. You are the one that can take me out of the situation that I'm in. You have the right to do that if you choose to. To help me, Ruth says to Boaz on that evening, in that setting. Cover me, put your skirt over me. Nothing immoral about that, as we shall see. But rather, it's simply a recognition of you have the authority and the right to redeem me. You are a goel, G-O-E-L, goel. You are the kinsman, the redeemer. You have that right, if you choose, to take the responsibility upon you to redeem me. Now, where does that come from? Well, in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 50, we have the law of redemption. In fact, the whole chapter is touching on those issues, Leviticus 25. But redemption works this way. If a person had to sell himself or herself into slavery because they couldn't pay the bills, because they were bankrupt financially, because they just couldn't make ends meet, and so they sell themselves into an indentured service or a slave situation, or if they had to sell the family property, selling themselves personally or selling the family property to pay the bills, to make ends meet, to get rid of the debt load, well, what would happen is a goel, that is a person who was near of kin, close to him or close to her, would have the right to redeem it. That is, to purchase that property or to purchase that person who is up for auction, if you would, or up for indentured service, selling themselves as an indentured slave or servant, you see. The goel would have the right to take control, to step in, to solve the problem. The goel, the redeemer, the closest of kin. Now, we're going to see that illustrated in this book, Leviticus 25, the law of redemption. Redeeming both property and redeeming people too, as we shall see. You also need to be aware of another Old Testament law that comes into play, that kicks into this story. Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law of the Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Now, what's the Levirate marriage? Simply this. Take note, it's going to come into play. That is, if a man dies before he and his wife are able to have kids, it was the responsibility of the next brother, the younger brother, to step up, to step in, and marry the older brother who passed away, kicked the bucket, died. It would be his responsibility, the next younger brother, to step up and marry, if you would, the wife of his older brother, because he's no longer there. And they, now the younger brother and this guy's wife, are now married, and they'll produce a kid, and that kid will be considered the child of the older dead brother, you see. So it's possible that you could die and then have a baby 10 years later, theoretically. Because if you died, and then you had a younger brother who was, let's say, 6 or what have you, or 8, well, you would wait 10 years until he grew up, and then he would marry your ex-wife or the wife that you left behind, and then the first baby would actually be counted as the son of the older brother. And thus, his name remains, and his inheritance goes on, you see. Kind of an interesting deal, and as I've said before, it would make some interesting dinner table discussions when a guy would come home and say, "I think I'm going to get married." The younger brothers would say, "To who? Let me see a picture of her. We want to have a say in this. older brother, because we might get stuck with her, quite frankly. So we would like to have some input about that. So these laws, as we're alluding to right now, rather quickly will come into play in our story. Just be aware that the idea of the book is to provide an illustration of redemption. What it means to be redeemed. That there is a goel, that is a kinsman, a close kin who steps in to rescue people and property who are enslaved or in bankruptcy. And the Levirate marriage kicks in as well, as we shall see. Well, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A famine struck the land. Of course, we know that there in 2 Chronicles, God declares very specifically that if the people turned their back on him and began to look to other gods other than him, that the rain would cease and famine would come to the land. And evidently, this is one of those times when the people of God turned their back on the Lord, and consequently there was a famine in the land. At this time, there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, and he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons with him. A guy who lived in Bethlehem, Judah, as we pointed out on Sunday, the name Bethlehem literally means what? House of bread. Bethlehem, Judah. Judah means praise. There were actually two Bethlehems in Old Testament times. Two cities that were called Bethlehem, and this is the one that was in Judah, the same one in which, of course, Jesus would ultimately be born. Bethlehem, there in the tribe of the area of Judah. Interesting, because there was a famine in the house of bread, in the place of praise. Bethlehem, house of bread, Judah, place of praise. That can happen. Sometimes you can come to this house of bread, or you can come to this place of praise, or in your own devotional times in the morning, and you'll say, hey, it's just kind of dry. Why aren't I getting fed in the house of bread? Why aren't I freed up to praise in the place of worship? It can be because there is sin in your own soul, or sin in my soul. Because whenever there's sin, famine inevitably creeps in. A lot of times people say, well, if the church or the Koinonia group or the Bible study or the whatever it might be, if they would just do this or do that, then I would be set free to praise God, or I would be being fed like I used to be. What I've discovered personally is that's not usually the case. Inevitably, it's an issue of my own soul, a famine in my own heart. There's a problem in my own soul. And so I am vulnerable in those times of famine, to do just what this man did, and his wife and his two sons too. He takes off, he leaves Bethlehem, Judah, and goes to Moab. He heard there was bread in Moab, but Psalm 108 tells you and me, God says, Moab is my washpot, literally my toilet bowl. That's the idea there anyway. It's the place where it's just dirty. That is, man, people are spinning around, if you would, in carnality. They're going down the drain spiritually. But here, these guys were saying, but we're hungry. We're not being taken care of. So let's go over there and see what they have to offer, those that are not in God's land, not God's people, but rather we're going to go to the world and see if we can get some satisfaction, some satiation. We're going to wander over in that direction, over to Moab. The Moabites, the people of Moab, began in a cave and they end in a grave. They began in a cave when, of course, Lot was in a drunken stupor and one of his daughters seduced him. You might recall the sordid story. Lot and his two daughters and wife fled Sodom and Gomorrah when it was going up in smoke. And Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt, because she looked back longingly, wanting to be a part of Sodom, that society. So she was, if you would, frozen. She couldn't go a step further. Neither can you, neither can I, when we begin to look back and say, hey, I want to be a part of that Sodom or Gomorrah culture or society. It'll just paralyze you. It'll stop me dead in my tracks. That's what happened to her, literally. She was literally stopped. Well, they go to a little cave, Lot and his two daughters, and the daughters say, hey, how are we going to have kids? Everybody's dead. Look at our city, Sodom. It's wiped out. Gomorrah's gone too. We'll never have kids. So one daughter suggested to the other, this is what we'll do. We'll get Dad drunk. And when he's drunk, we'll seduce him. And then he'll impregnate us. And then we'll have family. Otherwise, we'll be barren. We'll have no children, no opportunity. And so, sad to say, that's what happened. And one of the sons that was produced from that incestuous, sad story was Moab, who became the father of the Moabites, you see. And so the Moabites, they began in a cave, literally, and in a cave spiritually, and they end up in a grave. For the prophet Zephaniah declares concerning Moab. He says, I have heard the reproach of Moab, Zephaniah chapter 2. I'll read it to you. And as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon shall be as Gomorrah. So Moab, literally, a descendant of Lot and his daughter, Ammon was the other son that was born to the other daughter in that incestuous relationship. So they shall both be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say, they shall be in perpetual desolation because of their pride, and they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all their gods, every one from his place. And it says, and they shall be no more. So Zephaniah chapter 2, God declares that the Ammonites and Moabites will end up wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah previously. They begin in a cave, they end in a grave, but here God's people, here this man, Elimelech as we shall see, his wife Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they make their way to Moab that day because, hey, they got to be practical, don't they? There's bread, there's hunger in their tummies. They need bread, they need satisfaction. See, so off they go. It's a sad, sad story. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means God is my king, or God is king. Eli Lemek, God is king. And the name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasant. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they came into the country of Moab, and they continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. That's what always happens. God is king, dies. When I go off into Moab, when we wander away to satisfy our flesh and leave the house of bread, the place of praise, we leave the country that we've been called to be a part of. That is the church, the community, God's people, the family. When I wander off, when I veer away, something happens. Oh, the relationship I have with God, it begins to die, it diminishes. And Elimelech died literally. And she, Naomi, was left with her two sons. Well, they took them, verse 4, wives of the women of Moab. Our journeys, folks, affect our families. These guys end up with pagan wives. Why? Because Dad and Mom decided to, well, not go to church. That is, not be a part of Bethlehem, Judah. Not make the kingdom the priority of their family. But rather, they're off in Moab, you see. They're doing the Moabite thing. And now, the dad is dead. The two boys, they take on pagan wives. Keep this in mind, Mom and Dad. Once again, a vivid visual reminder to me and to you that our journeys affect our families. And there are men that have stopped coming to Bible study and don't go to prayer times anymore and don't have time for family devotions and don't seek the Lord like they once did personally. It will affect their families. This is the thing. If you say, well, I don't need to worry about that at this point in my life. I know the Bible, or I know I'm going to heaven. I don't need to maintain and expand a spiritual devotional life personally. Well, maybe you think that, but what about your kids and family? What you do, what I do will have direct repercussions on how our kids choose to go and who they become ultimately. And these guys took on pagan wives because dad and mom wandered off into Moab where they ought not have been. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth. They dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. The woman was left of her two sons and her husband. My goodness, what a sad story. All the men that mattered to her, her husband and her two sons, are dead because, well, they went away into Moab that day. And now she's alone with her two daughters-in-law. And she arose, verse 6, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Interesting. She heard. After 10 years of misery in Moab, her husband dead, her two boys gone, died too, you see, she hears, hey, there's bread in Bethlehem. Oh. No doubt she must have thought, that's where I should have been. That's where I ought to have stayed, in the place of praise, Judah, in the house of bread. But I wandered away for these 10 years, and now my family's dead. But she says here, but she arose that she might return. And she came to that point like we talked about Sunday, where she said, this is it. Gonna quit. I gotta split because Moab don't fit. I'm going back to where I belong. And it's never too late to do that. For you, for me, for us. For people like us to say, I'm tired of swirling in the toilet bowl of Moab. I'm tired of just the sewer that I'm in. I'm going to rise up. I'm going to go back to my country. Back to my people. Back to where I'm supposed to be. I'm tired of prioritizing my career. I'm tired of living for the material. I'm tired of getting involved in this compromise and that thing. I need to get back to where I know that praise ascends and where bread is enjoyed. To the table of the Lord. To the Word of God. That's what I need to do. So she arose. It's never too late. It's never too late. I don't care if you've been gone for 10 years or 10 weeks or 10 months or whatever it might be. Hey, she came to her senses that day and she said, it's time for us to go. I'm going to go. This is it. Going to split. Moab don't fit. I'm sick of this stuff. I'm going back to where I belong. So it says, she went forth out of her place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her. This is a great thing. Her two daughters-in-law look at their mother-in-law and say, we're going to go with you. If you're leaving this wash bowl, if you're leaving this toilet bowl, we want to go too. We want to go with you. So they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. The fellowship of suffering we see is these three women, not having a lot in common, certainly religiously or ethnically, but they are bound by the common thread of the fellowship of suffering. They've all lost their men. Naomi lost her husband. These two, Orpha and Ruth, lost their husbands as well. And there's a commonness that we talked about again on Sunday, the fellowship of suffering, where the people that you really are closest to are the ones that you've cried with, the ones that have a tenderness towards you, a sensitivity toward me because of what they've been through. Again, I don't care if a person took a psych class and read a psych book. That doesn't qualify them to be a counselor. What qualifies a person to be a minister is one who's been through some stuff, some setbacks, some sin, some sadness, some sorrow, some difficulty. They come out in a whole different way. And these three ladies had the common thread of the fellowship of suffering binding them together. They had all been there. And now they make their way down the road, leaving Moab, headed towards Bethlehem, Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead, my sons, and with me. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. They said, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." Naomi said, verse 11, "Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" In other words, do you think I can still have babies that would then grow up to be able to be your husbands, like Deuteronomy 25 refers to, the Levirate marriage law that we alluded to earlier? Do you think that's possible? She obviously was past bearing children. She was an old woman. She says, "Do you think that's going to happen? Are there any more sons in my womb that they can step in and be your husbands?" Oh no, verse 12. "Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, even if I could have kids, even if I did have a husband, even if I said, it's still possible, and I had a man right now, would you," verse 13, "tarry for them?" You know, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you wait for them? You know, she's a Jewish mother. Would you wait? You know, you're not going to wait in that way. That's not going to happen. Even if it was possible, theoretically, where I was to have children, would you really wait all those years until they grew up to become your husbands? You know, oy vey, not going to happen, you know. Would you stay for them from having... Oh, no, my daughters. It grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's how she views it right now. Her sadness, her sorrow. She says, obviously, God's hand is against me. Not true, Naomi. You felt the brutal, bitter repercussions of being in Moab, but God has a grand plan, a divine design. He's at work. He takes even our backslidden bummers and he's able to make them into beautiful blessings. It's an amazing thing. It's called redemption. Only he can do that. But she at this point says, oh, God's hand is against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again, verse 14. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Are you a kisser or a cleaver? That's the question. See, Orpha kisses her, but Ruth cleaves. Interesting, because some people are really into worship. The word worship in the Greek, proskenuo, to turn towards and to kiss. Oh, yes, I love coming here, you know, on Sunday nights at the believers meeting. Or coming here Friday nights during the Friday night praise session. Or Tuesday nights when we gather with the kids or whatever it might be. And I just love to lift my hands and I love to pray. Good for you. Good for you. But that's not the key. It is not coming into this place or any place to get a Holy Ghost high. To say, oh Lord, I've kissed you. I love just kissing you. I love coming in, lifting my hands. That's wonderful. But that's not the key. It's cleaving. It's called abiding. It's not coming in and kissing and then going home and watching some junky TV show. It's not kissing the Lord and then going home and yelling at your wife or not helping out your husband. See, that's not it. The Bible doesn't indicate that God is impressed with how high we jump, how high we get. He's concerned about how straight we walk. That's the real issue. See, Orpha kissed her. Oh, but Ruth clave to her. See, Ruth stayed with her. Ruth walked the walk. See, she was abiding, if you would. Orpha was you know, getting real, but Ruth clave to her. Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. And she said, behold, thy sister is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. See, she kissed her mom, but then she went right back to her gods. She went right back. Ruth, your sister Orpha, she kisses me. That's fine, but she goes right back to her people, to her gods, you see. And you ought to go too. Go with her, Ruth, she says. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law. Ruth, though, says, verse 16, entreat me not to leave or return from following after thee. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where you die, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me. And more also, if anything but death part thee and me. And when Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she stopped speaking and said, okay. And they go their way. Such an intriguing thing. And again, as a reminder, because it's important stuff, listen. Right now, Orpha is on her way. If they want to walk, let them walk. If they want to go, let them go. See, it doesn't mean that Orpha is necessarily a bad person. What it does mean is that she no longer is in the storyline of this novel that's being written or this drama that's being produced, this wonderful story that's being unfolded. And there are times when you have to say to people, just go ahead and go. You can't keep on saying, I've got to have you in my life. Let them go. And I talked about again on Sunday, the gift of goodbye. Pray for the gift of goodbye. That you may say to people, you are the weakest link, goodbye. And just send them on their way. You know what? Goodbye. Goodbye. Because far too often people are clinging to some past person or experience or relationship or whatever it might be, saying, oh, let it go. If they want to go, let them go. Friendships, relationships, whatever, let them go. If they want to walk, let them walk. Go. And Orpha went. See? And she's no longer in the story. Her name never appears again. She is no longer in this story. And there are people that God would say to you and me, they're not in your story anymore. Why don't you just let them go? Just let them go. See? They're not in your story anymore. And so Orpha goes down the road. But Ruth, hey, she is in the story in a big time way. And she is united with Naomi in ways that are inexplicable. It's a Holy Spirit kind of thing. It's a God thing. God has caused these two to be knit together. And Ruth, the Moabitess, says, I see in you, Naomi, even though you've been through brutal things and tough times and you're miserable personally, I see in you something that I want desperately. I want your God. I want your people. I want to live where you live. I want to be where you're at. In other words, the worst that God has to offer, Naomi, because you say that God's hand is against you, is better than what the world gives. The worst that God has to offer is better than what the world gives. Ruth said, I want that. Ruth, a beautiful lady. Ruth, a very special woman, looked at Naomi, her mother-in-law, and said, even though you say that you're bitter and you are, and you've lost everything and you have, I still see that what you have is more than what we do here in Moab. I want that. I want it. And that's what a lot of us would say too, you know. It's not easy being a believer, always, is it? But the worst that God gives is better than what the best the world offers. See, there's no question about that. So she sees it. Ruth declares, okay, I'm going to go with you. And Naomi says, very well. So, verse 19, they two went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about. And they said, is this Naomi? Is this pleasant? That's what her name means. She obviously aged greatly. Not only because 10 years passed by, but because of what she had been through. No doubt there was signs on her face. There was lines in her face. There was an appearance of sadness about her. She had aged. Is this pleasant one? And she said, don't call me pleasant or Naomi, verse 20. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. What a phrase. I went out full. What? She thought when she went out 10 years ago, oh, I'm empty. You know, we don't have any bread. So let's leave the place of praise. Let's leave the house of bread and do what? Let's go to Moab. She thought that she was empty then. But then 10 years later, she says, you know what? I had everything back then. I didn't even know it. I didn't realize it. I had my husband. I had my two sons. I had so much and I didn't even see it because I was concentrating on what I didn't have, bread, rather than focusing on what I did have, family. See, what a story. This is huge. See, so often we're anxious about, we're concerned about what we don't have, not realizing what we do. That we really are full and blessed incredibly. And it's often not until we lose something, it's not there anymore, that we realize, man, what I had, I didn't even realize it at the time I had it until it's no longer there. The anxieties that you have today pale in comparison to the blessings that are around you right now, presently. We are so blessed. Naomi didn't realize that at the time when she left Bethlehem, Judah. And then she finds 10 years later, oh, I was so full then. I was upset about no bread. We were anxious about no food. But in reality, I had everything I needed. How foolish was I? I went out full, but the Lord has brought me, verse 21, home again empty. So don't call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord hath testified against me, the Almighty hath afflicted me. No, Naomi, you're not right here. If God was afflicting you for your sin, you would be toast. You would be dead. You would have no story. There would be no book of Ruth. See, that's the way it feels sometimes. Oh, God must be judging me. No. How could he judge you severely enough? Do you think you've been judged? Hey, listen. If we got what we deserve, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight, not one of us. But see, what's happening here is when things are looking grimly, when things seem to be kind of blue and bummers or around me or around you, we think, oh, God's judging me. This is awful. No, not so. You wandered away, Naomi, and you're feeling some repercussions of your journey into Moab. But God isn't afflicting you. God has a grand plan for you. God is up to something big, Naomi, as you shall see. But Naomi at this time doesn't see it, just like you might not, just like I sometimes don't. Oh, wow, this is awful, this is terrible, this is brutal. No, it isn't. It's all part of a story. Wait till you see what happens. Trust me, the Lord would say. Hey, she wasn't being afflicted, because if she was being afflicted, she would be consumed, she would be dead, she would be frying in hell. See, that's the real deal. God is simply doing a work in her. She is simply feeling the repercussions of her own Moab wanderings. But God is for her. God is with her. So Naomi returned, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So here they are, back to Bethlehem, and the harvest is taking place. The guys are out in the field. Naomi, verse 1 of chapter 2, had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, related to Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. He's the Charlton Heston of the story, as we've talked about. He is the guy that's grand and wealthy and classic. He is a picture, a type, an illustration of our Goel, our Redeemer, our kinsman, Jesus Christ. And this guy is there at that time, and he is doing the harvesting thing in Bethlehem. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, verse 2, well, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She said, go, my daughter. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, right around verse 18, 19, and 20, there is a passage which says during the harvest season, the poor were to be tended by this simple means. And that is, the guys that were harvesting the grain were to leave the edges and the corners of the field untouched so that the poor could go to the corners or to the edges and they could actually glean the grain. I like that. It's a good form of welfare because it's actually keeping the dignity intact of those that need help. They get to actually work, and yet it's providing for them when they have no other means of support. So the corners and the edges of the fields were to be left for the poor and the widows. So Naomi obviously informed Ruth of this law as they walked together down the road towards Bethlehem. And now Ruth, the younger gal, says to her mother-in-law, hey, let me go do even as the law allows me to go glean grain. Well, go for it. So she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, that which was left behind. Not only were the corners to be untouched, but when a reaper went through a field, whatever was left behind, that is, whatever they didn't scoop up, could not be picked up by a second sweep of that field. In other words, you had one sweep through a field, you couldn't go a second time across that field to pick up what you left behind. You had to allow that also to be left for the impoverished, for the widow, for the poor person, that there also they could go and glean grain. So not just from the corners and the edges of the field, but also In the heart of the field, too, after the reapers went through a field, that which was left behind would be free for the taking, for those that were in need, you see. So she does that. She went in the field after the reapers, and it just so happened, I like this, her hap was to come on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Just so happened. As we said, nothing just happens. Man, God is at work. There's a wonderful grand plan coming into play, a divine design unfolding this day. Just so happens that Ruth, the Moabitish widow, the Moabitish woman, Ruth is in the field of Boaz. Ruth, as we shall see, is a picture of you and me. Huh? We're the bride of Christ, but we were lost, impoverished, hungry. And it just so happened we found ourselves in his field one day. Somebody invited you to church or talked to you about a Bible study or whatever it was that took place in your story. It didn't just so happen. It was all part of a grand plan. God sent people your way and allowed you to come into contact with our Boaz, our wealthy kinsman, our Goel, Jesus Christ. One of the things I'm looking about heaven or looking forward to heaven for is simply hearing everybody's story. How is it? How did it just so happen to you? You know, what happened? How did you end up being married to Jesus Christ? You were impoverished. You were a cursed Moabite. You were in the toilet bowl of sin and carnality swirling around perpetually. How did it happen that you just so happened to find yourself in his field? It's a great, great analogy. Just so happened that she found herself there in his field. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Boaz does come from Bethlehem. Where was Jesus Christ born? Bethlehem, of course. And said, "The Lord be with you." How would you like your boss to greet you that way in the morning? "The Lord be with you." Boaz said to the reapers, his workers, "The Lord be with you." And they said, "The Lord bless thee." Then said Boaz to his servant who was set over the reapers, "Hey, who is this damsel over here?" As he looked at Ruth, as she caught his eye. And the servant that was set over the reapers, the unnamed servant, a picture of, as we shall see, a type of, an illustration of the Holy Spirit. So here's Boaz, you see, in the field, and here's the servant in charge of the reaping and the reapers. And the servant is the one that identifies, if you would, the one that would ultimately be married to Boaz, just like the Holy Spirit drew you and the Holy Spirit drew me into a knowledge of and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the servant that was set over the reapers said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning till now. And she stopped a little bit in the house. Boaz said, verse 8, to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my," not servants, but who? Maids. Boaz gets in the act. This gal, he's curious about. He sees her in the field. Who is she? The servant said, "I'll tell you who she is." Boaz makes his way that day and says, "I tell you what, I don't want you to go into any other field. You just stay right here. You stay right in this field. Don't wander off. Stay right here and stay close to my maidens." Not my servants. Maidens, females. "I don't want you around the guys. Stay right here with the gals that are working the field. Don't go over there with those guys. Stay right here with the ladies," you see. "And let thy eyes," verse 9, "be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" I told the guys, stay away from her, and I'm telling you, stay away from the guys. Just stay here by the gals, you see. "And when you are athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." The water's already there in the pitchers on the table, already drawn for you. You don't have to go to the well. It's already there in the pictures. Just drink whenever you wish to. She fell, verse 10, on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger or a pagan?" How can this be? That's our prayer. That's the way I feel, don't you? Man, how could it be that I have found grace in your eyes, Lord, that you would take knowledge of me, a pagan, a stranger? a Moabite. Moabites, you see, as we shall see, were cursed for 10 generations. A Moabite could not come into the congregation of God, into the house of the Lord for 10 generations. 10 generations. If a guy moved to Moab, he couldn't go to the temple, nor could his son, nor his grandson, nor his great-grandson, nor his great-great-grandson, nor his great-great-great-grandson, nor his great-great-great-great-grandson, nor his great-great-great-great-great-grandson. 10 generations had to pass before a guy could then go into the tabernacle or the temple, into the congregation. They were cursed, you see. That's why she's blown away. How could this be that I, a stranger, a Moabite, how could it be that I have found grace in your sight? She falls to the ground. She's totally amazed that he would take note of her. And Boaz said, verse 11, "It hath been showed me all that you have done to your mother-in-law." Oh, these are huge concepts we're going to get into at a later study. I know what you've done with your mother-in-law, to your mother-in-law, the kindness you've shown to her, the way that you've walked with her since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father, your mother, the land of your birth, and have come to a people before which thou knewest not. You've come here to a people, to a land that previously you knew nothing about. That's true for you. Remember when you first started coming to church? Who are these people? What's going on here? Why do they do this? But somehow you were drawn. I was too. Even though we thought, this isn't the kind of thing I'm used to. This isn't the place that I came from. But somehow you said, but I'm going to go. This is going to be my place. These are going to be my people. He is going to be my God. And that's what Boaz says. It's been shown me. It's been told of me how you left your people, your birthplace, and made your way to this place. And the Lord, verse 12, recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. Because you've placed yourself under his wings, you are going to be blessed. Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaiden, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." Oh, she's just so blessed and so amazed. Boaz said to her, "At mealtime, come here," verse 14, "and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar or wine." What does she offer him to do? What does he offer her to do? He says, "Come and dine, eat of bread and what? Wine." Does that ring a bell? Are you seeing something beginning to be unfolded here? Boaz, the picture of Jesus Christ, the Goel, the hero of our story, as we shall see, takes notice of her. The servant knew everything about her. And now she's amazed that he would be so good and allow such privilege to her that she should find such grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, because she's a Moabite. She's a cursed person. How could this be? And now he invites her to come and eat the bread and the wine, the elements of communion. And she sat beside the reapers. Not only come and eat bread and wine, but sit beside my workers. Come and sit beside. We're reapers here tonight. We're reaping, see? And the Lord has invited perhaps you who are newer, you who perhaps have not yet even understood what God wants to do in you. You haven't opened the door of your heart, but yet here you are. You're sitting with reapers. See, it's amazing. It's what God does for us. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was satisfied and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not." Let her glean amongst the good stuff, not the leftovers. You let her glean wherever she wants to glean. He had a glean in his eye when he said that, you know. Oh, man. You let her go wherever she wants to go. In fact, verse 16, "Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her." In fact, I want you to pick some stuff and drop it on purpose right before her. Let her go wherever she wants. In fact, take stuff and drop it right there. Drop it right in front of her. And she'll just walk right into it. Now, the other reapers could say, "Wait a second. What's going on here?" And other folks could say, "That's not fair. Let me tell you something. Grace isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. It's not about what you deserve. It's not about, well, how come I didn't get that when she got that? How come they got more than me? Grace is not about fair. It has nothing to do with being fair. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's just God saying, I'm just going to drop hands. I'm going to pour out bucketfuls. I'm going to dump trucks. I'm just going to make stuff available for you. And be careful that you don't write a book saying, here's how I came into such blessing. My great faith, or my righteous life, or my secret understanding of divine principles, or my great studying. Don't do that. It's grace. And here Boaz, the king, Jesus, the kinsman, the wealthy guy, he says, just pour out stuff. So she'll walk right into it. She'll wonder how it got there. But hey, you'll know. I'm telling you, just let her have it. See? So she gleaned, verse 17, in the field until evening time and beat out that she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley, a big load of barley. She took it up, verse 18, went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. Her mother-in-law, her eyes, Naomi's eyes are as big as saucers when she sees what Ruth brought home. How could this be? And she says, verse 19, Naomi, the mother-in-law, says, where hast thou gleaned today? Where have you been? How'd you get this haul? What's going on here? You see, man alive. Wowzer dowser. Woo-wee. You know, where have you been farming, honey? Where have you been gleaning today? How did this happen? See, by the way, it's interesting because where hast thou gleaned today? In other generations, a couple of generations ago and beyond, that's the way that Christians would greet each other. I like that. Where have you gleaned today? What have you learned? What have you seen? What has God showed you? See, great way to greet people. Tell me, where have you gleaned today? What have you learned today? And sometimes, you know, people ask that, you know, what is God showing you? When you see him, you think, boy, I better have something to share. I better do some gleaning because I know they're going to ask me, where have you been gleaning? See, where did you glean today? Blessed be he, Naomi says, verse 19, that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought, where I was at, the guy's name is Boaz. Ho, 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 verse 20, blessed be the Lord who hath not left off. What was she saying earlier? God has dealt brutally with me. Now, ho, ho, wow, I can't believe this, she says. Blessed be the who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. This man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. He is related to us. Naomi, see, had lost track of Boaz, forgot all about Boaz, didn't even know if Boaz was dead or alive. It's been 10 years, you see. And now Ruth comes back and says, well, I was in this guy's field named Boaz. Oh, wow, God is so good. Ah, man, this guy's a kinsman of us. And Ruth the Moabite, it's verse 21, said, well, he also said to me to keep fast by my young men until they have ended all the harvest. Listen, what did he say? Keep close to my what? Women. What did she say? He said to stick by the young guys. See, the church can do that sometimes. You know that? The bride of Christ. Well, you know, I was just ministering to her, some guy will tell me. God just led me to tell her, to help her. Or God just led me, some sister will say to him. Well, watch what Naomi said. Naomi said, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his what? Mates. Stay with the ladies, that they meet thee not in any other field. In other words, hey, you know, she, Naomi here, the mother-in-law, the wise, experienced woman who knows more about God's principles than Ruth does, says, hey, honey, that's great. You stay by his maidens. You stay by the, don't, careful here. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz, verse 23, to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. She listened to mom, and she stayed by the maidens, and she takes in this huge harvest. And the barley harvest, of course, and the wheat harvest, They are beginning at the barley harvest, this love story, and she's going to end it at the wheat harvest, which we'll figure into our discussion next time. We are going to do chapters 3 and 4 in our next study. And then we're going to look at the book from a prophetic perspective and see how all of these things speak to us, speak to you, speak to me about the end times, God's plan for the Jew, for the Gentile, for me and for you, and what all this might mean as we shall continue our study next time in chapters 3 and 4.